الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. First, I'd like to apologize that I wasn't able to deliver the topic which was stated, charity, prayer, and jihad, which Sheikh Abd al-Rahman bin Ishqiyya was supposed to give. However, though, I decided this morning to select the topic since I was asked to sit in this session, which I thought would be beneficial, inshallah ta'ala, for the audience, and at the same time is identifiable with the theme of the conference, specifically establishing Islam in the West. In this lecture, I'd like to sort of enter into the subject of Dawah by first discussing some of its basic principles and elements, and then coming to some of the specific issues which we should, as living in the West, understand in our mission of Dawah, given how much time we have. The first issue we should understand is, what is the religious ruling regarding Dawah unto Allah? I mean, is Dawah unto Allah something which is just a nice thing to do, something which is just mustahab, something which is just mandub, something which is just recommended or praiseworthy, and so therefore, if we engage in it, well, then that's well and fine, and if we don't engage in it, well, then there's nothing to fear of any consequences of sinning or otherwise. Perhaps that is the prevalent view amongst Muslims. And in actuality, it's an incorrect view. For da'wah unto Allah falls under the realm of those sharia rulings which are known as al-furud al-kifayat, or the communal obligations. Da'wah unto Allah is from those matters which is referred to as communal obligations. And what does that mean? The obligations of Islam can be divided into two broad categories. There are those obligations which are individual obligations, whereby which every single Muslim must do, otherwise he is sinful. An example would be the prayers. An example would be the fast of Ramadan. An example would be Hajj to Allah's house, Kaaba, if one has the means, and so forth and so on. These are individual obligations, فروض الأعيان. But there's another set of obligations which are known as فروض الكفاية, communal obligations. And these are obligations which fall on the community as a whole. So long as some Muslims discharge this duty, then none sin. But if not enough Muslims discharge this duty, if all the Muslims neglect this duty, then the Muslim community as a whole sins. Let's take an example that we're maybe familiar with. Adhan. Adhan is amongst the furud al-kifayat. In other words, it's not responsible that every single one of us makes adhan before salah. Unlike wudu, which tahara, the condition of salah, is amongst furud al-ayat. Everyone must be upon tahara before he prays. But with adhan, one person in the community has to make the adhan. As long as somebody makes adhan, calls the people to prayer in the community, then the sin for that community is raised. And of course, if the community is very large, is very expansive, like a city like London, then enough people have to make adhan in order for the Muslims as a whole to be able to respond to that call. Because if somebody was making adhan on one side of the river, right, and somebody was in North London, maybe on the other side of the river, obviously the one who's down in South London, maybe on the other side of the river, wouldn't be able to hear the adhan which was called over there. But the point is that it's a communal obligation, and enough people have to make the adhan in order for that community to respond to the prayer. Likewise, al-janazah, the burying and the rites of a deceased Muslim, in terms of his washing of his body, the shrouding of the body, the praying upon on the deceased Muslim, and the carrying of the body to the graveyard, and then the burial, these are all amongst al-furuz al-kifayat. So if a Muslim dies amongst us, somebody in the community has to wash that body. Somebody has to shroud that body. A group of people have to pray for the deceased Muslim. Not everyone, but at least a group. And they have to go ahead and bury that Muslim. Now, da'wah unto Allah falls under that category of al-furud al-kifayah, whereby which, as long as some Muslims engage in da'wah unto Allah, sufficient amount of Muslims, so that the message of Islam is spread as it's supposed to, then there is no sin on the remaining Muslims for not engaging in the da'wah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. You are the best ummah who has come forth for humanity. You command that which is good, or that which is recognized to be right. You forbid that which is recognized to be evil. And you believe in Allah. And commanding the good and forbidding the evil is da'wah, essentially. So, let me ask you a question now. Given the state of da'wah, let's say in the United Kingdom, do we feel now the Muslims, I mean, who are attending this conference, that there are sufficient Muslims giving or engaged in da'wah unto Allah, so much so that we can say that the burden of this obligation which Allah has put upon us has been lifted, and so therefore there's no sinfulness involved amongst us as a whole, as a community, because this duty has been discharged? I don't think anybody would think that. But rather we all recognize that whether it's regarding giving da'wah to our fellow Muslims, let alone giving da'wah to the general public, non-Muslim public, there's a great shortage. And so therefore, as a whole, as Muslims as a whole, we are in a state of sinfulness for not fulfilling this obligation unto Allah. And thus, da'wah therefore is not just something which is praiseworthy, for it is praiseworthy without doubt, but it's an obligation. An obligation which we will be asked about as a community before Allah on the Day of Judgment. Now, in its essence, since it is a communal obligation, the responsibility for da'wah falls upon the Imam of the Muslims. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, فَالْإِمَامُ رَعْفُلٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ, that the imam is a shepherd and he is responsible for his flock. So in the most perfect world, in a world in which the Muslims have an imam who looks for their general welfare and protects them from harm, it is his responsibility to discharge people, to discharge du'a, to call the people to Islam, like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do. He sent one time 70 qurra to a certain area of Arabia, 70 reciters of the Quran, 70 of those that memorized the Quran, to a certain area of Arabia in order to call those people to Islam. And they were killed, and this is known as the incident of Bi'r Ma'una. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and then followed Mu'adh with Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Ali ibn Talib, the inhabitants of Yemen, in order to call them to Islam and to teach them Islam, for those who respond to Islam, and to be a judge over there to decide between the disputes that would occur between the Muslims and between the Muslims and the non-Muslims. And I think all of us are aware of the letters that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent at the end of his life to the various kings of the world, calling them to Islam, like Caesar, Heraclius, the king or the Caesar of the Byzantines, like to Kisra, the king of the Persians, Al-Muqawqis, who was the ruler of Alexandria in Egypt, to the kings of Oman, to the king of Central Arabia, and so forth and so on. The Prophet ﷺ sent a number of letters to different rulers in his time, calling them to Islam. See here, that the Prophet ﷺ was not just the Prophet, but the Imam of the Muslims, charging the issue of da'wah unto Allah. And before that, before his hijrah, he even sent Mus'ab ibn Umair to Medina ahead of time in order to call the inhabitants of Medina to Islam, much so that when the Prophet ﷺ eventually made hijrah from Mecca to Medina, the majority of the inhabitants of Medina, or at least each household of the inhabitants of Medina, at least had one Muslim. So this was an example of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, what do we do now? There's no imam, so we just close the subject of da'wah and put it on the side until Allah brings the imam, or until Isa ibn Maryam comes down from the heavens? No. The responsibility then falls back upon the ummah. Upon the ummah as a whole, in order to discharge that duty. And upon us, as a section of that ummah, in order to discharge that duty, because the binding duty still remains. And Allah will still ask us for that duty. And if we look at the example of the scholars of Islam, that when the rulers were neglectful in this matter like da'wah, they did not withhold from discharging that duty. Now let's take somebody which I guess all of us would probably be in agreement in terms of his scholarship, his piety, and that he's an example for succeeding generations. That's Ibn Taymiyyah. If you look at Ibn Taymiyyah's history, you find that among the many deeds and acts which he was renowned for was that he used to also call people to Islam. And so much so that he even wrote a letter to the king of the Cypriots, the king of Cyprus, calling him to Islam. And the letter is formulated much like the Prophet ﷺ's letter is to Caesar. It says, from Ahmed ibn Taymiyyah to the king of the Cypriots, and then he starts calling him to Islam, explaining to him the benefits of Islam, explaining to him the harms of Christianity, speaking gently to him, asking him in a very nice manner, saying to him that I am one of the representatives of Christ and I'm only looking for your benefit, and explaining to him why Islam is a way that he should adopt. Now, it doesn't mean I'm suggesting that each one of us now take a letter, pen and paper, and write the queen calling her to Islam. I mean, you have to understand that Ibn Taymiyyah was renowned, and the non-Muslims looked to him as, well, this is a leading scholar amongst the Muslims. So when he wrote a letter, it had some authority to it. It had some impact to it. It wasn't just somebody just writing a letter and be dismissed. And likewise, another example from Ibn Taymiyyah, how he was approaching Muslims, who were not upon the Sunnah, that Ibn Taymiyyah wrote a letter to the followers of a person called Adi bin Musafir. And Adi bin Musafir was a Sufi leader who lived sometime before Ibn Taymiyyah, of course had died, and he had a large following. And that following was one wherein which the majority of the people had entered into a lot of forms of shirk by identifying their leaders of their group, of their order, their Sufi order, with Allah. In other words, they believed that Allah incarnated into the rulers, and sometimes they would therefore worship these rulers, or not the rulers, excuse me, leaders of the Sufi order, or give some acts of worship to them. However, though, at the same time, they had a lot of praiseworthy characteristics, in the sense that they would pray, they would fast, they would engage in jihad, but they also had corrupt beliefs. So what did he do? Well, he wrote a long letter to these followers, and he sent it, calling them to Islam by first mentioning to them the praiseworthy characteristics they have as a group, those characteristics which are in line with the Sunnah, and then informing them of the dangers of certain of their beliefs, and praying for them that they would come to the truth. So here again we have an instance where here Ibn Taymiyyah, like he wrote a letter to the king of the Cypriots calling him to Islam, he also wrote a letter to this large sect, this large group within the Ummah, calling them to the Sunnah. And so therefore the point is that even though da'wah, in the end, since it's a communal obligation, falls upon the imam of the Muslims to organize and to discharge, when the imam of the Muslims is negligent, like in the case of Ibn Taymiyyah, or when the imam of the Muslims is not present, like in our case, the duty then falls back upon who? The ummah. And so therefore falls back upon us collectively. Alright, with that, of course, we should understand the great merit of picking up this task of da'wah unto Allah. I mean, in other words, that da'wah unto Allah is not just like any deed, but is one of the greatest of the good deeds. For in reality, what you're doing is you're taking on the role of Allah's prophet. And as we know, who is the best of humanity? Allah's prophet. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this verse at the conclusion of Surah Yusuf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to announce, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. Say, this is my path. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. I call unto Allah with sure sightedness, in other words, with knowledge. أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. I and whoever follows me. Now, the grammarians, the scholars of the Arabic language, when looking into this verse, have discussed, what does it mean that I and whoever follows me? I mean, does I and whoever follows me is related back to calling unto Allah? Or does I and whoever follows me relate back to being upon sure sightedness? And the meaning refers to both. So in other words, if you are a follower of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then by the dictates of this verse, you must call unto Allah, and likewise you must be upon sure sightedness. And so therefore, those who engage unto da'wah unto Allah have taken on a very noble profession, or a noble mission, a noble task, and that is that of the prophets of Allah, the best of the creation. And for this reason, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said that من دعا إلى هدى, whoever calls to guidance, كان له من الأجر مثل أجور من تبعه, that whoever calls unto guidance, he will have the reward equivalent of all those who follow him, never losing any one of them of their own reward. And whoever calls unto error, he will have the sin of whoever follows him. None of them will ever lose their portion of the sin. What does that mean, this hadith? Well, if you call one person to Islam, and he adopts Islam and accepts Islam, then every single good deed he does goes back to you. That doesn't mean that person loses his good deeds. He still has his good deeds. But every single good deed that he does goes back to you. And if you set a person astray, then every single sin which has occurred of that goes also back to you. And likewise, that doesn't mean that that person loses his own sins, but it means you partake in that because you taught them sinfulness, you showed them sinfulness, or you encouraged them to sinfulness. And so therefore, those people who call unto Allah, those people who teach the people good, those people who bring people into Islam or correct the Muslims, look at the great reward they'll have. Because they have the reward of all those people, plus that knowledge which they impart, whoever those people impart that knowledge to, they will receive a portion. And if that third generation imparts to a fourth generation, they receive a portion. And so therefore the Prophet's Sahaba, his companions, all receive a share of our good deeds. Because they're the ones who brought Islam to the rest of the world after the Prophet ﷺ died. And people like the Pope of Rome, right, receives all those evil deeds of his followers. Because he teaches and propagates something which is misguided. And so therefore we see in this, if we just think about it, the great reward that we can gain by taking and bearing this task, this noble act of da'wah unto Allah. Let alone the fact that it's a communal obligation upon us. Well, what are the aims of da'wah? When one engages in this task, I mean, okay, Brother Ali, you told me it's an obligation, so I fear Allah, I want to do this obligation. You've told me it's a great reward, I want this reward. But what's my aim? What do I do? How do I approach this? Well, the first thing we should know is that the greatest aim of da'wah is guidance of humanity, to guide people. This is foremost aim. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, addressing his prophet, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. You call them to a straight path. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to him, اِدْعُوا إِلَى رَبِّكَ, call unto your Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said about us as a whole, وَلِتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةً يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ, that let there be, يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ, that let there be amongst you an ummah which calls to the good. So call to the good, call to the straight path, call unto your Lord. This all refers to guiding people. And so therefore the greatest aim of da'wah, the most foremost matter that should be in the mind of the one who wants to call unto Allah is guiding people. It's not making followers. It's not making the numbers of your ranks, of your party or your organization swell. That's not the aim of da'wah. Those are misconceptions that people might have who engage in da'wah. They're looking for followers, means their ikhlas is not there, the purity of the intention is not there. They're looking to swell the ranks of their group or their party, means also the intention is not there. The greatest aim of da'wah is to guide people. And that should be, we should set our focus on that first and foremost. Likewise, among the aims of da'wah is to make an ummah which is guided and striving in the path of Allah. Da'wah does not, Islam is not just a personal religion which one has with his Lord. You know, like in the concept of a religion in a secular frame. In the sense, okay, well, you know, I'm guiding a person, so alhamdulillah, he prays, he fasts, he gives his zakah. But, you know, he's minding his own business. He's really not engaged in society as a whole. That's not da'wah. Da'wah's second aim is to prepare and to make an ummah, a community which strives on the path of Allah, a community which becomes a witness unto mankind, against mankind. And so therefore, we must ask ourselves, if our da'wah in the end is not producing an ummah, it might be bringing brothers into the deen, it might be bringing sisters into the sunnah, that's well and fine. But if we are unable to produce an ummah, in the true sense of the word, an ummah which stands as a witness against mankind, by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge the other communities by the conduct and the standard of this ummah, then that da'wah which those people are engaging in is not the da'wah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's not the da'wah of the Salaf al-Saleh. But it is a corruption of that da'wah. And I think there's an answer.
Samadhu Shastan, the lights of the blue Ford Mondeo. The registration is P250AFC, the lights are left hand, it's on the road.
And the proof is Allah's statement, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلَّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. It is He who has sent His messenger with guidance and true religion in order that it may manifest it above its over all other religion, even if the unbelievers dislike that. The aim of this religion, the aim of Islam, that it is supreme and above all ways of life. That's the aim of Islam. You know, the concept that people have today, and what many Muslims engage in discussions with non-Muslims, that, you know, Islam needs to, well, let us live in a plurality of ideas and a plurality of religions in the world and a plurality of ways of life, and try to have some sort of dialogue where we can understand each other. Okay, we'll give up something of Islam, you give up something of your ways, and let's try to work together, you know, as you as non-Muslims and us as Muslims, for the better good of humanity. That's a false call. That's a call which brings an end to the Islamic religion. That's not what Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for. Allah didn't send the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to acknowledge unbelief. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with guidance in the true religion so that this deen may manifest itself over all religion, even if the unbelievers find that adverse. I mean, even if an unbeliever was to, you know, come across this tape or lecture and say, oh, what are these people trying to say? Are you trying to put an end to our way of life? An end to our civilization? Of course. but not through, as they imagine, through, you know, terrorism and killing and unwanted acts of crime. That's not the way of the prophets of Allah, but through guidance, through calling them to the truth. So that they accept it with their whole heart, so that they want this truth. Just like the Prophet's companions did. The Prophet's companions didn't bring these large sections of humanity in Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Persia, Africa, and so forth to Islam by the sword. But they brought them through the truth, which they carried and embodied because they were the students of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore, you cannot reach this aim, you cannot make this type of ummah, unless the Muslims themselves are an ummah. We cannot reach and fulfill this covenant that Allah has sent the Prophet with true guidance, the true guidance of true religion, that may manifest itself over above all religion, unless the Muslims themselves are in ummah upon the truth, striving and struggling to fulfill Allah's covenant, which they have taken. Now, what is the next aim of da'wah? Well, the third aim of da'wah is that the proof of Allah is established against those who are obstinate, those who want to reject of Islam. What does that mean? That the proof of Allah is established. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent messengers that the humanity would not have an argument on the day of judgment as to why they did not follow the truth. That's why Allah sent the messengers. Allah sent the messengers so that humanity would not have an argument, a hujjah, as mentioned in the Quran, against Allah that as to why they did not accept the truth. It says the truth never reached them. So that humanity would not say on the day of judgment, well, the truth did not reach us. Allah sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, to each ummah, in order for the message to reach the people so they would have no argument on the day of judgment as to the truth not coming to them. And so therefore us, as people who are fulfilling the role of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, him being the last messenger, and his ummah being the whole earth, one of our roles is to establish the proof against those who are obstinate, those who are unbelieving, those who are rebellious, so that they would have no excuse before Allah on the Day of Judgment. And that means that Islam would have to reach every single household, so that the people would have no doubt as to what they are rejecting. They're not rejecting something which is because they've heard of it in a corrupted form. Their common sense dictates to them that it's wrong. I mean, now, for instance, if a person in the United Kingdom thinks that all Islam is that these people go around blowing up people, killing people, that all Islam is that the Muslims are people who, you know, cover up their women and, you know, just and hide them in a corner and then go kill people, then who would want to accept a religion like this? But if the true message came to them, the true Islam, then they have no excuse before Allah as they reject. And so therefore, one of the major aims of da'wah, after guiding humanity, building an ummah, a righteous ummah, which is striving in the path of Allah, is that for those who reject, because, you know, not everybody's going to accept Islam, but that their excuse is cut off before Allah. The truth reaches them. And, you know, if you look at the books written regarding a subject called Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyah, which Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyah refers to those books of statecraft. In other words, how is a Muslim state to be governed? What are the different, you know, positions in it? The different responsibilities? They discuss in that, normally, a topic regarding jihad against the unbelievers. Because that's one, of course, you know, warfare is one of the tasks of a state. And so therefore in that they discuss the issue that the Prophet ﷺ would not engage in warfare with any people unless he first gave them da'wah. This was his sunnah. And then they discuss, has da'wah reached the people of the world so that so forth that if the Imam of the Muslims wanted to send out an army, would he have to first call them to Islam, or could he just send out an army and wage jihad against these people? If you look at the classical formulations of these books, like Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyah by Abu Ya'la, who was a scholar of Muslims, who lived in the 5th century of Islam. You will find that he makes a statement. He says, well, as far as today, we know of no people who Islam has not reached. Except for perhaps maybe some people living at the ends of the earth, that no one knows of their existence except for Allah. Now, was he exaggerating? Of course not. He's a scholar of Islam. I mean, a great judge. He was known for his renowned works and his piety. But what does that show? It shows that obviously that the Muslims actually sent people, actually engaged in da'wah, that they reached the ends of the earth. So much so that Abu Ya'la said, when he formulated his book, Ahkam al-Sultaniyah, that if the Muslims were to send out an army, they would not have to be feared that they did not give them first the message and therefore fall into sinfulness, because the da'wah has reached everybody on the earth. And if it hasn't reached somebody, it's some human being that nobody knows about except for Allah. In other words, all the humanity that human knowledge had of their existence, they reached. And somebody might think that's fantastic. But let me tell you something that I saw with my own eyes. When I was in China a couple of years ago, there's a masjid in Beijing, which is over 1,000 years old. I mean, that Forbidden Palace was forbidden city I was talking to you about yesterday, about 600-700 years old. This masjid is older than that. It predates it by about 3 centuries. 1,000 years old. And it's in Beijing. And Beijing, for those of you who are trying to think of how the map is, Beijing is at the other end of China on the far east coast. Okay? It's not on the part of China which is, for instance, next to Central Asia where the Muslims are. It's on the other end of China. And yet there's a mosque that's 1,000 years old. And in the courtyard of the mosque, there are two graves. Two graves of two men from Al-Bukhara, who were the first two men to come to the Chinese people in Beijing and give them da'wah. And the markings on their graves, we took pictures of it and so forth, it was like they decided, if I remember one of them, like the year 461. So imagine to yourself, two men set out from Bukhara, must travel at least 1,500 miles, go to Beijing in the 5th century. Allah knows what type of hardship they had to go through. You know, in terms of course, these are, Mongolian and Chinese people who are, barbaric, not having a religion and so forth. They went through all of that. They came to the Chinese. They stood in that spot where the masjid is built, and they gave these people da'wah. And now, the Chinese peoples are maybe 80, 90 million Muslims. So when Abu Ya'la made that statement that he felt in the 5th century that there was nobody on the face of the earth except that they had reached the da'wah to, obviously it was not just an exaggeration, but it was really part of a ummah which had taken the responsibility of giving da'wah to Allah. And so therefore the third example is establishing the proof or the argument against those who are obstinate and arrogant and refuse to accept Islam. The fourth aim of da'wah is that we prevent corruption on the earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ Your Lord would have not destroyed the people, meaning the villages, meaning the societies, the communities of humanity, بِظُلْمٍ in injustice, وَأَهْلُهَا مُصْلِحُونَ and its people were righteous. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sunnah on earth that he does not destroy a people as long as there are righteous people in that ummah commanding good and forbidding evil. But when a group of, when a community of human beings no longer have amongst them people who command good and forbid evil, Allah destroys them. Even if there are those people amongst them who are righteous in themselves, because they do not partake in evil. But if they are not willing to sacrifice and to take the hardship of commanding good and forbidding evil, in other words, opposing the trends, the evil, corruption, and vices of their society, Allah will destroy them all, the righteous amongst them and the impious. And so therefore we find, if you look at the stories of the prophets in the Quran, we find them not just only coming to calling the people to Tawheed. I mean, here's a misconception that many brothers have. Yes, the message of all the prophets was to Allah's Tawheed. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُوا law. How was Sayyidina Fahud? You have sent to every single people a messenger saying, worship Allah and avoid a Fahud. Fahud means whatever is worship besides Allah. So this is their primary message. But is this their only message? I mean, the Prophet of Allah only, you know, just calls to Tawheed and nothing else? No. Rather, they call to Tawheed and they forbade the vices of their society. And look at the stories of the Prophet in the Quran. Look at Shu'ayb. Shu'ayb, for instance, dealt with the vices of the people of Midian by telling them, who were basically corrupt people, used to cheat people in their economic dealings, their transactions and so forth, by that they should oful kay, they should give a just balance. In other words, do not cheat people. And they also were highway robbers. They used to wait for people to pass by them and, you know, rip them and, you know, off and, you know, take their wealth and kill them and plunder them, forbade them from that. Look at the Prophet Lut. He called his people to leave this type of corrupt, deviant behavior. In other words, what is known in our language as homosexuality. Look at the Prophet Hud. He forbade the people, he forbade Thamud Ad. He forbade Ad from spreading corruption on the earth and from wasting money. And so forth and so on. If we look at the different prophets, Prophet Moses forbade Pharaoh from subjugating and captivating the children of Israel and putting them in bondage. So each prophet, besides calling to Tawheed, also had a message of what we might term, even though it's perhaps an inaccurate term, but this is probably the only thing that comes to my mind now, a message of social reform. A message of communal reform. A message which tries to remove the vices in that society. And so therefore, our da'wah should not be a da'wah only to Tawheed. Yes, our da'wah begins and ends with Tawheed and is always connected to Tawheed. But at the same time, we must be observant of the other societal ills, communal ills, which we are commanded to try to eradicate by convincing people to give up these ways. The fifth aim of da'wah is that we build earth, we build the civilization, we build humanity with good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ارْكَعُوا وَاسْجُدُوا وَاعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ وَفَعَلُوا الْخَيْرَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. O you who believe, O you who believe, therefore faith, then Allah says, ارْكَعُوا, bow down, وَاسْجُدُوا, prostrate, وَاعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ, worship your Lord, وَفْعَلُوا الْخَيْرِ, do good, perhaps you might succeed. So in this verse Allah calls us to iman, and to bowing, and to prostrating, and to worshipping Him, and doing good. Good here means all forms of good. And so therefore an aim of this ummah, an aim of da'wah, is not just in the sense of guiding people, building righteous Muslim society, establishing the truth against the unbelievers, preventing against corruption on the earth. But more importantly, it's also part of that to build the earth, build good, build, you know, what they call it, a term which is prevalent in our day, civilization. But not civilization as the unbelievers believe it to be, but the Islamic civilization, which is rooted in the worship of Allah. But then that beauty of the worship of Allah extends its good to all of humanity. And so therefore, da'wah is not just a religious, in the sense, a religious act that is just in the masjid. Da'wah is not just in the masjid, but da'wah has to take its role in society. This is the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so, when we are engaging in da'wah, we must keep this broad picture in our mind. Now yes, we might be, because of our resources and our time and our place and our limited abilities, we might just focusing on just bringing one or two people to religion. That's fine. That's not what the issue is. But the issue is, what is our understanding? We need to have this broad understanding of da'wah into Allah, even though our time, our place, our resources, our numbers might preclude us from, for instance, building a civilization. Because we're not there yet. But we should remember we need to get there. And that's important to understand. Now, when giving da'wah, when engaging in da'wah, when calling people to Islam, da'wah is built upon three principles, three vital pillars, you might say. In brief, they are, what are you calling to, who you're calling, and the caller. What are you calling to, who are you calling, and the caller. And let us quickly, in the next 10 minutes or so, go through those right quickly. What are we calling to? The first thing we should understand is that we should only call to Islam. We do not call to a party, we do not call to a sect, we do not call to a sheikh, we do not call to an imam, we do not call to a state, but we call to Islam, to Allah's religion. اِحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ Guide us to the straight path. That's what is our prayer, and that's what we guide people to. We don't call to a state, to a country, calling people to have political allegiance to a country or to take a certain position regarding a ruler. We don't call to an imam or a scholar or a sheikh, telling people to be a follower of this person or to take a certain position regarding this person or against that person. We don't call to a party or to a group. We don't call to one aspect of Islam alone and exclude the other aspects. But we call to Islam in its entirety, to Allah's religion, to the straight path, to Allah's path. And so therefore, we should understand then that therefore Islam, when we say we're calling to Islam, we're calling to Allah's book, to the Quran. We're calling to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we're calling to the consensus of the Ummah, those matters in which the Muslims are in agreement, in which they have no doubt as to this being from the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, the other matter which we should understand with regards to what we call to is that Islam is, you know, in the popular expression that Muslims have, a total way of life. It is the total way of life. It touches every single aspect of your life. From every single day, from the time you're born and in your ear is read the adhan, to the time when you're buried, and people say certain du'a when they put you in your grave, and everything in between is Islam. So when we call to Islam, we cannot compartmentalize Islam. And this is a big problem we face when calling people to Islam, especially non-Muslims. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us by allowing non-Muslims to come to Islam upon our hands, even though many of us really don't deserve this blessing, because we really are not adequate people in calling to Allah. But Allah blesses us. It's His mercy to them that He doesn't show them our bad spots and they only see the beauty of Islam, and to us in the sense that it's a mercy to us that He allows them to come to Islam on our hands so that we can win some of the reward and have something stored up for the Day of Judgment. But because we do not ourselves understand Islam to be a total way of life, what happens? When these people come into Islam, we just sort of leave them. They say, La ilaha illa Rasulullah, and we do not even think of the consequences of them becoming a Muslim. By him becoming a Muslim, he has split off from his society, from his culture, from his people. And so therefore, he's a human being. His life is not restricted to coming to the masjid and wearing a certain type of garb. That's not his life.